Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that you are the God, creator, and sovereign orchestrator of all history. We thank you for the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, who walked by faith and not by sight, who believed your promises and your truths. And we pray that we also would run with endurance the race that is set before us as we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, I pray that you would use your word and our time together this morning to equip us to better serve you. Even as we have enjoyed this time of singing together, as we eagerly await where every tongue, tribe, people, and nation will gather to sing your praises for all eternity. Here on earth, we thank you for that taste of heaven. And we pray that we would be faithful until that day to shine as light, to be faithful, to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as a public service announcement, I do want to remind you that next Sunday is a return to standard time. So you can set your clocks back, maybe an extra hour of sleep. It also means that we get less daylight in the evening, but more in the morning. And it seems like every few years here in Alberta, we have a debate on whether or not we should keep doing that. In fact, last year we even had a referendum about this time of year to decide what we would do. And there was a vote to keep daylight savings time all year long, which would be the same as the Pacific Standard Time. And the vote failed. You may recall 49.8% voted in favor and 50.2% opposed. And so it looks like we are evenly divided as Albertans on where we want that hour of daylight, in the morning or the evening. Actually, I'm proposing that we have an extra hour in the morning and an extra hour in the evening. And that way we could please everyone and have more daylight. But I think we all realize that a vote won't do anything about that, because God controls the light. And all we can manage to do is set our clocks forward and back. The first chapter of the Bible tells us how light came to be. Genesis 1:3, then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and the morning were the first day. And not only does the scriptures begin with the theme of light, but it ends on that same topic. In John's revelation, he tells us about that great city, New Jerusalem, descending from heaven. And he says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. John then says that in the new earth, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. So God gave us the sun for light in the first creation, and in the new creation, he himself will be our light. We also see the theme of light in Scripture as an illustration of righteousness and truth. The Apostle John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He also introduces Jesus as the light of men. He wrote, "The light shines in darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus himself declared, "I am the light of the world. He who comes to me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But he also warned, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Jesus told a group of people that he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, Jesus says, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. So there is a clear contrast. If you are in darkness, you remain in your sins. You are blind to the truth. You are eternally condemned. But if you have Jesus, the light of the world, then you walk in light and you become children of light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul calls the light good news. It is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He then says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And Peter also speaks about gospel transformation. He reminds believers, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. But I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter, Paul's second epistle in chapter 1, where we see how this transformation works. How exactly can a person be rescued from darkness, rescued from sin, rescued from slavery, and be brought into the light of God's glorious truth and be saved? Well, in 2 Peter 1:19, we learn about the prophetic word confirmed. In the previous verses, Peter is rehearsing an experience that he had with Jesus on the mountain. Jesus was transfigured, where his glory that had been veiled in his humanity on that mountain for a brief time shone forth brightly. And at that time, he heard a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Peter said that he was an eyewitness, confirming the truth that what is recorded in the scriptures is true. In verses 20 and 21, he explains how the scriptures are revealed to us. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This tells us how the scriptures originated. Although written down by holy men, every word is inspired by God. They wrote what God wanted them to write as the Holy Spirit carried them along. This is what Paul means in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he says that all scripture is God-breathed. So that is what the Bible is. It is God's word. And that is how God has revealed his word, by enabling men to write as he moved them to write. And so, what is the result? Go back to verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The day dawning and the morning star refer to the return of Christ. That is the day we eagerly await. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the bright and morning star. And when he comes, darkness will be judged. His light will shine brightly, and all doubt in the hearts of men will vanish. But until that time, our only light is the Word. As the psalmist said, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Without God's Word, we are in the dark. That's why Peter states, you do well to heed the Word as a light that shines in a dark place. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a dark place. Edmonton is a dark place. From the sidewalks of downtown where the homeless live, to the halls of the legislature where our political leaders rule, from the religious mosques and temples and cathedrals to the secular humanism taught at the U of A, your neighborhood is dark. Your workplace is dark. Maybe even your home is dark. And the only light for the million souls here in Edmonton is this book. It is God's light that shines in a dark place. So what should you do about the darkness that surrounds you? Oh, you could get angry and curse the darkness. What good would that do? I think there is much that we can learn from the past that will help to give us wisdom and courage in the present. So I want to take you back in time, a little over 500 years. It was a time that was dark, very dark. Interestingly, everyone at this dark time in Europe considered themselves to be Christian. Most of them, much more than today, went to church every Sunday. All of the national leaders claimed to be Christian. And some, like King Henry VIII of England, even carried the title Defender of the Faith. So why were the centuries of the medieval period so spiritually dark? Well, it was because the Bible was not accessible. You see, the spread of Christianity has always been dependent on the people having access to the Scriptures and understanding it. The New Testament books were originally written in Greek. Why? Because that's what people in the Roman Empire during the first century spoke. They could understand. In fact, a couple hundred years earlier, the Old Testament had been translated from Hebrew into Greek so that people could read the Old Testament scriptures. But over time, especially in Western Europe, Greek became unfamiliar to most. And Latin became the dominant language, especially for reading and writing. So near the end of the 4th century, the Bishop of Rome commissioned a scholar named Jerome to produce a translation of the Bible into Latin. And this was originally a good thing. But 1,000 years later, the Latin Vulgate, as it was called, was the only translation of the Bible available. In fact, most people thought that the Bible was originally written in Latin. The problem was that no one spoke Latin or could read Latin except the very highly educated class. When the scriptures were read in church, the people hearing were left in the dark. When they were told by a clergyman what God's will was, they had no way to determine if it was true. It reminds me of a game that they at least used to play at carnivals. There would be a man, and as people were going by to different rides and things, he would call out and try to challenge people. It costs $5, and he says, "And I will guess your weight." The game went that if he guessed your weight within 5 pounds, then he wins. You lose the $5. But if he guesses too little or too much, past 5 pounds, then you win. Actually, you lose either way because you paid $5 and the prize you get is worth $3. But that's just how carnivals go. So guesses are people say, "Oh, I bet he can't guess my weight," or whatever. So this guy makes a guess. But who determines who wins? Most people lie about their weight, so you can't rely on that. Well, next to the man is a scale, right? And so after he makes his guess, the person gets on the scale, and the truth is revealed. We find out who is right and who is wrong. The scale determines the winner. The scale reveals the truth. And that is what the Bible does for us. It separates truth from error. It reveals what is right and what is wrong. The Bible is the standard by which to measure all other messages. But if you have no access to the Bible, if you can't even read the Bible or understand when it is read, then you are completely in the dark. You are ignorant of the truth. And that is how the people of Europe were for hundreds of years up through the 15th century. Now, in the year 1517, a theology professor in Wittenberg, Germany, was discovering that the established church of that day was teaching a lot of things that were erroneous. Now, how did he know? Well, this theology professor knew Latin. He could read the Latin scriptures. And even better, he knew Greek. And just a year earlier, Erasmus had gathered manuscripts from the New Testament, and he had published for the first time the text of the entire Greek New Testament. His publication also included a new translation of the Latin New Testament on the other side of the page. This German theology professor was able to read what Paul and Peter and John actually wrote in the original language. One thing he discovered was that the word repent had been translated into Latin as do penance. Rather than turning to faith in Christ, he had been taught of an entire system of penitent works in order to earn salvation. And so he was greatly angered when John Tetzel came to town selling indulgences. He had been appointed by the Pope to raise money for the great cathedral that still stands in Rome today. And people could purchase forgiveness of sins. Their relatives suffering in the flames of purgatory, which is what they were taught, could be freed by a generous monetary gift to the church. Tetzel proclaimed, "The moment a coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs." The professor knew that this was deceitful manipulation. And it was completely contrary to the scripture's message of salvation from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. By grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourself, but the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So he took pen and paper and drafted 95 reasons why the sale of indulgence was wrong. That evening, October 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the main church in town, which was like a community bulletin board. He knew that everyone would be going to church the next day, November 1st, All Saints' Day. However, he wrote these 95 theses in Latin. It was the educated class language. Most common people couldn't even read the 95 theses that saw it there. He was inviting scholars to come to a debate. Well, the debate never did take place. But somehow, in God's providence, those 95 theses were copied and translated and spread throughout Germany and beyond. Martin Luther had unknowingly lit a fuse that would explode all over Europe. Eventually, he would be summoned to stand before an imperial court and give an answer for what he had written and all the controversy he had caused. You see, the Pope and the elite class were very comfortable in the way things had been for the last few hundred years. They were in charge. They wanted to keep the people in the dark. Before the council, Luther famously declared the words that are printed in your bulletin. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear conscience, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant of anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. The council condemned Luther as a heretic. But he was not immediately arrested. So on his way back home, a political leader favorable to Luther had him kidnapped and hid him in a room in a castle. From there, Luther translated the New Testament into German from the Greek text and then later the Old Testament. Luther continued to write books and have a profound influence. Now we're going to stay in the same time period, but leave the continent of Europe for England. While the light begins to shine in Germany and other places as the Bible is being translated into the modern tongue, people in England are still in the dark. However, there is a group of men who are students at the prestigious Cambridge University, and they meet regularly at the nearby White Horse Inn. As Cambridge scholars, they know Latin and Greek and even German, and so they're able to obtain some of Luther's books, and they devour them. And the group, in fact, is nicknamed Little Germany because as they gather together, that's what they talk about, Luther's writings and the Reformation that is going on in Germany. They also are able to obtain the Erasmus Greek text of the New Testament. Some of them had even learned Greek from Erasmus himself, who had taught at Cambridge just a couple years earlier. And as they met together, the light was beginning to dawn in their hearts. And the light kept getting brighter and brighter the more they were exposed to the truth of God's word. From the scriptures, along with Luther's writings, they saw clearly that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They came to believe that God's truth is found in Scripture alone, and that their lives are for God's glory alone. They were also seeing how much darkness their society was really in. Most people were lost because they were ignorant of the Scriptures. And rather than leading people to the truth, the established church of that day was actually holding people down in error. One of the men who was a part of that group in Cambridge was William Tyndale. And at the age of 27, after several years there, he left Cambridge, being one of the most educated men in all of Europe, with degrees from Oxford and Cambridge. He had especially developed the skill of learning languages. In addition to English, he was fluent in Latin, Spanish, French, Italian, German, Greek, and later Hebrew. He took a job as a tutor for a wealthy family to tutor their children. It was in the countryside of southwest England. He was also their chaplain, who was responsible each day to teach them a scripture lesson. In his spare time, he would often take long walks in the countryside. And as he did, he would stop and talk with those who worked in the fields, those on the farm. Now, Tyndale was quite educated, but he enjoyed talking with the common folk, learning how they thought and the words that they used, and especially talking with them about God. Living with this influential family gave William opportunities to, when they entertained guests, to have dinner with some of the important people of that day, the wealthy class, the educated class, and oftentimes clergymen. One day, as they were sitting at dinner, William was talking with this certain priest, and William said that the people need access to the Word of God. The priest replied, "Well, they have the Pope and his words." Tyndale then said, "But what if the Pope and God's law are in disagreement?" The priest answered, "We are better off without God's law than the Pope's." Tyndale couldn't believe what he had just heard. And without even thinking, he blurted out, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." And then he added, "And if God spares my life before many years pass, I will make it possible for the boy behind the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." That outburst would become a passionate commitment that would drive William Tyndale for the remainder of his life. It wasn't long after that conversation that he left his tutoring job for London. You see, it was illegal to own a copy of the Bible. And it was certainly illegal to translate and publish the Bible. But he was hopeful that if he could just get a hearing before the Bishop of London, that he would be granted permission. And so he got to London. It took about a week before he could actually get a meeting. But he went to the bishop and he actually asked him for a job. He showed him copies of his translation skill and proposed that he could translate the Scriptures. Well, the bishop refused, and Tyndale was crushed. He knew what God wanted him to do, but he just didn't know how it could be accomplished. As he prayed for wisdom, he was reminded of the books from Germany that he had read while at Cambridge. They were illegally smuggled from the continent into England. And he realized the only way for an English Bible to be translated it would have to be printed outside of England and to be smuggled back in. And so Tyndale boarded a ship for Germany. He left his homeland, never to return. He settled in Wittenberg, where he translated the scriptures into English from Erasmus' Greek New Testament. It took him 10 months. He brought his handwritten translation to Cologne, where he had found a printer willing to take on the project. There was a little more freedom there in Germany with the influence of Luther, but it was still illegal. About 3,000 copies of Matthew and Mark were completed before the print shop was raided and printing was halted. Tyndale managed to escape with his manuscripts and went to the city of Worms. And there, 6,000 copies of the entire New Testament were published in a pocket-sized edition. They were hidden in sacks of grain and smuggled into England by favorable merchants. Now, you need to understand that the Bible had never before been printed in English. The printing press had just recently been invented. All books previously were hand copied. 100 years earlier, John Wycliffe had translated the Bible into English, but it would take an entire year to hand copy just one Bible. So it was expensive and few had access to it. Also, the Wycliffe translation was from Latin, not from the original Greek and Hebrew. So it was really a translation of a translation. And most of the Wycliffe Bible copies were actually confiscated by officials and burned, sometimes along with their owner. But the printing press allowed thousands and thousands of copies to be made in a relatively short time. Now that Tyndale had translated the New Testament, he set his sights on the Old Testament. He was not nearly as skilled in Hebrew as he was in Greek, but he labored for 9 months to complete the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And with his manuscripts in hand, he boarded a ship to sail north to Hamburg, where he had secured a printer willing to take on the project. On the way, the ship was wrecked. No one died, but everything else in the ship went to the bottom of the sea, including his manuscripts of the first five books of the Bible. Tyndale was devastated. 9 months wasted. But when he finally arrived in Hamburg, he met up with his old friend from the White Horse Inn, Miles Coverdale. Coverdale was much more efficient in Hebrew, and together they produced a much better translation than the one lost at sea. Now, the King of England, Henry VIII, was not happy with what was happening, all these Bibles being smuggled in, other writings from the Reformation. And so he sent authorities to the continent to try to find Tyndale. Tyndale was a fugitive, constantly on the move. For a time, he found refuge in Antwerp, Germany, which was a house for English merchants. And it was kind of like an embassy, where they were, it was almost like a little part of English soil in Germany where they had protection from the outside. But one day, he was lured out of safety by a friend he trusted. Henry Phillips was the son of a member of British Parliament. His father had sent him to the continent to deliver a large amount of money to pay a debt. The son gambled the money away. And some English officials found out about it, and so they found Phillips, and they made a deal with him. If he could find William Tyndale, that would lead to the arrest, then they would pay his father's debt that he had squandered away. So Henry Phillips pretended to be sympathetic to the Reformation. He eventually found where Tyndale was staying and developed a friendship with him. And Tyndale let his guard down. Phillips invited him to lunch, although on the way he asked to borrow some money. Tyndale was led down an alley where officers were waiting around the corner to arrest him. He had been betrayed. They took him to a castle dungeon in Brussels, where he was imprisoned for 15 months. When his trial finally came, he was condemned as a heretic and sentenced to death. 6 weeks later, on October 6th, 1536, at the age of 42, William Tyndale was led to an upright stake with wood piled around it. A chain was fastened around his body and a rope around his neck. He was given one final opportunity to repent of his crime, the crime of translating the Bible so that even the plowboy in England could read the scriptures for himself. Before they strangled him and then lit the wood under him on fire, Tyndale cried out these final words. It was a prayer. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. They could extinguish William Tyndale, but they could not put out the light that was now shining all over England and much of Europe. And within a year's time, God answered his prayer. King Henry gave Miles Coverdale permission to finish translating the Old Testament and to print the entire Bible for the first time in England. He even ordered that a copy be placed in every church in the land. For the next 75 years, this translation of the English Bible continued to be improved upon, with King James later authorizing the translation that bears his name. But scholars who have compared the King James Version with Tyndale's Bible estimate that nearly 90% is the work of Tyndale. Tyndale never started a movement. He never started an institution. No denomination bears his name. But his labor has probably impacted your life more than anyone else. He died so that the truth could shine brightly to all who know the English language. On the front of your bulletin is a Latin phrase that was a motto in the Reformation in Europe 500 years ago. Post tenebras lux. It was printed on the coins in John Calvin's Geneva. And on the 100-meter wall that now stands as a tribute to the Reformation are carved these words in stone. It means, after darkness, light. I think we can admit that we live in a society that is spiritually dark, which means that the greatest need of our neighbors is the light of God's word. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And for now, we have freedom to share that light. We have the scriptures that we can give. We can speak the truth. We can support the work of printing Bibles and other Christian literature. Jesus told his followers, "You are the light of the world." So let's go to the light, learn from the light, and then shine the light in darkness. And let's pray that in the hearts of our neighbors and co-workers and relatives, after darkness, there will be light. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the book that we hold in our hands. A book that has been preserved in blood. The blood of men who gave their lives to produce in language that people can understand your holy word. And so we thank you for your providential hand in preserving your word. We're grateful for the time, period, and place that we have been born to have easy access to the scriptures that we can understand. So, Father, help us not to take it for granted, but to be eager readers and sharers. Help us to obey what is written in it. And I pray that as a result, that our light would shine, that others would see, that the truth would penetrate dark hearts. Of the 1 million souls in our city, most of them without the light of the gospel. So we pray that you would use us, that we would be good stewards of what you have entrusted us, and that you will be glorified by how we live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.